Please turn with me back in God's Word to Exodus and chapter 22. Exodus and 22. And there's a temptation sometimes when we come to passages like this, and indeed sections like this in God's Word, where we think it's a little bit dry and it doesn't have a lot to say to us in a spiritual sense. And there's a few passages like this. We've looked at a couple already. But we need to get over that. We need to realise that this is God's word and God's law. And it has relevance and value for us today as believers under the grace of God. If it didn't, we wouldn't have it here in our Bibles. It wouldn't be part of God's words. We think of the law of the land, as something which protects us and preserves decency and morality in society. It achieves a level of sophistication, a level of humanity, if you like, within a nation, in a people, in a society. When we think of the law in this sense, we think of how it acts to deter those who would seek to do wrong, criminals and the like, how it punishes them, people who infringe on our rights and our property, those who commit crimes. That's who the law is for. That's often how we think about it. And all that's true. The law is for that. The law is written to those who would seek to break it, that it might be applied to them, that hopefully by the grace of God they are redeemed by it and restored. They see the errors of their ways. Now, that doesn't always happen, sadly. But we need to realise that the law, and God's law in particular, is for our benefit because it teaches us how we are to live in community together. It's not just written for the wrong'uns and the wrongdoers. It's written for you and me as well. It teaches us to respect one another and one another's property. God's law additionally teaches us, most importantly, to respect and to honour God, to give him the glory that is due to him. Indeed, that is the basis of God's law, is God himself. And the laws that concern our community, the covenant community in God's law, those laws that are sort of horizontally placed like these here, they flow out from the recognition of the majesty and the rule, the dominion of God. And so without that, law and morality tends to fall apart because it doesn't have a firm foundation. It's often one of the arguments that's used against atheists. They don't have a basis for their morality. They don't have a basis for saying what is right and wrong other than what they feel like, what seems good to them. And there's great condemnation in the opening chapters of the Bible for those that did what seemed to be right in their own eyes, isn't there? That was the sin of Noah's generation, doing what was right in their own eyes. Today we seem to be raising a generation that does what is right in its own eyes, without reference to God, without thought that there is one who judges, and a morality that we are to honour. When these laws before us were properly carried out, not only did they teach us about God and respect for him and honour for him and respect for one another, not only did they teach people how to live in the Old Testament community of God's people, not only did they do that, but they also dealt with sin in a way that restored relationships by way of restitution. That's quite one of the things that stands out in these 15 verses of Exodus 22. Is the importance of making restitution. When somebody wrongs somebody else, restitution has to be made. It has to be put right. And we think often of the law as something that protects us and gives us back the things that we are due when they are taken from us illegally, improperly. And it does that. But in the economy of God's kingdom, the Lord Jesus Christ brings us to the realization that actually we are all lawbreakers. And what the law says, it's not just written to those we might think of as criminals and thieves and ne'er-do-wells, but it's written to us because we are lawbreakers too. Jesus is at pains in the New Testament to point this out to the religious people in the Gospels, those whose self-righteousness was a burden to others and of no merit to themselves. He came, Jesus came, to seek and to save that which was lost. He came to call sinners to repentance. Now, as with the previous passage, the last couple of passages indeed, this book of the covenant, it uses examples of case law, which apply God's laws, the principles, most often the principles that we find in the Ten Commandments, to particular circumstances, so that we can see how God's law, God's word, is to be applied in the covenant community. Last time we looked at the end of chapter 21, at the crimes against the person, if you like, the crimes of murder and manslaughter and assault and that sort of thing. Now this passage moves on to deal with property law, the protection of belongings and wealth, and the punishment of thieves. And there are three basic types of property crime that are brought up in God's law here. Those three are basic theft in verses 1 to 4, negligence in verses 5 and 6, or carelessness, and broken trust in verses 7 to 15. I'd want to briefly have a look at these like we did last week, and then we'll see at the end how these things apply to us. So first of all, we have theft. And God's law clearly, in the eighth commandment, condemns theft. You shall not steal, very simply. You shall not steal. Here are some examples for us of how that is worked out, applications of it in the community of God's people. The punishment for theft is restorative and punitive. That is, it sets out to restore to the person who has been robbed what he has lost, and punishes the thief by making him restore double, more than what he stole. He might have set out to enrich himself by stealing an ox or a sheep, are the examples that he used here. Of course, we're dealing with a mainly agricultural society. So the one who robbed, he set out to enrich himself. Either he was going to sell it on, or he was going to add it to his own herd, or what have you. But by punishing him, by making him restore it, and again, he actually impoverishes himself. You see what I mean? So if he had three sheep and he stole one and had to give it back because he was found guilty of theft, he'd have to give one from his own. So he loses what he sought to gain. That's the punishment as well as the restoration. We see that it's double if the animal is found alive, but if the crime's been tried to be covered up, you know, if he's already sold the animal on, or if he's killed the animal to sell it for the meat and the produce that it produces, then it's four or even five times, because he's gone further with the crime than just stealing the animal. In the event that the thief is killed while breaking in, there is no guilt attached to his death. That surely would give thought for the thief as he planned his theft, his robbery. Of course, if it's daytime and things can be seen clearer, then there is guilt upon the person who kills the thief. But ultimately, the thief bears the blame and the consequences of what happens to him, because he acts, or she acts, to their own peril. And it's worth noticing that even the lives of bad men, even the lives of criminals, have value here. And though when we are angry, if you've ever been the victim of a crime or misjustice, the anger and the frustration and the misery that that causes, vengeance might be on our minds. But God's word, his law, calls us to find justice at the hands of the authority which God has placed. The judges get a mention quite often later on in this, to make discernment over who takes the blame. Negligence is the second category, or carelessness, damage or loss caused by carelessness of one party. Again, likewise, just as if something was stolen, it's to be put right. The one who is at fault is liable to restore what was lost, whether they acted thoughtlessly or carelessly or deliberately. And so the message here is we need to take care, don't we? We need to think about our actions and how they affect the people around us. We are accountable for the hurt and the loss that we cause to another, even if we didn't mean to do it. It's very easy for us to make excuses. It wasn't my fault. It was the circumstances. This person did this and that person did this. We're very good at making excuses to blame circumstances or to blame other people when it is our own lack of care and attention, our own negligence that is the issue. Take care how you walk. Take care how you speak with other people. Take care where you go and what you do. For it is sinful to act in a careless and negligent way, in a thoughtless way. God warns us against these things. We ought to take responsibility for our actions, or lack of action that cause harm or loss to another. It's a biblically mandated principle. Because sin is sin, and God will judge. Whether it was committed deliberately or not is not the point. Wasn't there a slogan in the war, carelessness costs lives? Well, it can do. Carelessness can cause great harm, can't it? Negligence in the way we talk to someone, or the way we share a piece of gossip. Negligence in the way we look after something that's entrusted to us. Or deal with practical things, you know, negligence in the way we look after our homes might affect our neighbours. If we don't care properly for our property, it affects those who live around us. If we don't keep our lawns cut, if we allow damp to build up, if we allow weeds and thorns to grow up in the gardens, if we allow the property to fall into rack and ruin, it's going to affect the people around us. It's going to affect the properties around us. So we mustn't act or think in a careless or thoughtless way. Take care. The third category here is of broken trust. And there's two particular things here. In verses 7 to 9, we get this idea of goods being left in trust, because of course there were no banks, no safety deposits in those days. And when this word was given to Moses, the people of Israel were living in tents. Now, even when they settled in Canaan, the houses were built of mud and sticks, not exactly Fort Knox if somebody wants to break in and steal. They just come through the wall, really. If somebody was going on a journey, they'd likely leave any valuables with a trusted neighbour, or a family member, or a friend, somebody who would be responsible for those items, for those goods, until you returned. You'd ask someone to keep an eye on your house. We tend to do that when we go away on holiday. I don't know about you, we let our neighbours know if we're going to be away for a few days, just to keep an eye on the place. Of course, this complicates the matter when items are stolen that have been left in trust by somebody else. So God's law deals with that issue here. If the thief is found, then the law demands that they pay back double, as has already been expressed. But to fail in caring for what's been given to you to look after, you know, that's a serious issue, isn't it? If the thief isn't found, we're told that the judges have to investigate to see if the trust was broken, to see if that person who was entrusted has actually broken that trust, and if it's that person who's going to have to make restitution. The other example here is that of borrowing and hiring in verses 10 to 15. Again, there's a subtle difference here with property that is borrowed or hired. Again, the same principle applies, that restitution has to be made. Unless, of course, the final example is the hiring thing, or if the owner is with it at verse 15, where it doesn't need to be made good because it came for the price. Somebody has paid to borrow an item off you, and it's lost or broken or stolen, then that's on you for lending it. You've had the money for the lending of it. The risk is yours as the lender. A subtle difference, but it's worth noting. But in a sense, everything we own is borrowed, isn't it? We're only on this earth for a time. God gives to us resources. He gives to us gifts. He gives to us an amount of money and a home. And all of these things, all of the things that we have are only ours for a while. Just for a time. That we might live and that we might do good with it. And these verses here are a call to faithfulness and a call to honesty with what we've been lent, what we've been given. To be careful with everything that's been entrusted to us, whether it's property, whether it's money, whether it's responsibility, whether it's gifts or grace from God. We mustn't betray what's been entrusted to us. We mustn't betray the one who has entrusted it. To fail in this is to return somebody evil who has done you a kindness. To fail to be faithful to God in everything is to repay his kindness and grace to you in the gospel, his love to you in the Lord Jesus Christ, with evil. No, we are called to be faithful. We are called to be honest and true, and we are called to make use of those things that he gives to us. Better, says one commentator, to bear the loss ourselves than cause another to sustain loss by their kindness to us. Better to bear loss ourselves than cause another to sustain loss by their kindness to us. So those are the three categories that are before us here. Now I want to say something about these things together. To steal from someone, theft from someone, is a failure fundamentally. And I think we said this when we looked at the eighth commandment. It's a failure to trust in God's provision for us. It's saying to God, you haven't given me enough, so I have to take from somebody else. It's also a denial of what God has given that other person. No, they don't really need what God's given them. I need it more. I'm going to take it from them. It's an assault on God's providence to us and to others. In whatever way that theft takes place, whether it takes place deliberately, whether it takes place by accident, or whether it takes place by our negligence. Some are given more. Some are given less. We see that in the parable of the minas. The more we have, the more we should use it for good. That's part of the responsibility of owning something. We should care for it, treat it well, whether it is an ability, a gift that God has given to us, whether it is a practical physical thing, wealth or a home or a car, whatever it might be, whatever God has given to us, he has entrusted it to us for good. Not just for our good, but that we might use it for his glory. Everything you own is for his glory. theft from a man or a theft from God, by deliberate act or by thoughtlessness, causing another loss. It is sin against God's law. Malachi chapter 3, verses 8 and 9. Will man rob God? Yet you, says God, has robbed me. But you say, in what way have we robbed you? In tithes and offerings. You are cursed with a curse, for you have robbed me, even this whole nation, says the Lord. Whenever we do something that destroys or damages another person or their property, whether it's by accident or through carelessness, it's not enough just to say, sorry, it was an accident. Sorry, I didn't mean it. And expect someone else to pick up the bill. The biblical principle is that an apology is a very good start, but justice demands that we make it right. Justice demands that we do everything in our power to put it right. Now, quite often, that's just not possible. I read of a case in one of the commentaries that I read of a worker in, I think it was in the United States, who in a national park accidentally kindled a fire, and this fire burned out of control. And it burned acres and acres of woodland and destroyed several homes. Nobody was killed, fortunately. But that worker was devastated, obviously, by what she'd done. But there was no way, with all of her resources, if she sold everything she had, that she could ever repay for the damage that was done. And yet she did her best to make restitution for it. And sometimes we're in that kind of situation, that we just don't have the resources to restore what we took or to restore what was damaged. Of course, when we think about God and everything that we have taken from him, when we think about our sin and everything that we have done to offend our God, that's kind of that same situation. Because no matter how rich we are, no matter how much God has blessed us with material things, we'll never be able to repay the debt that we owe. We touched on this a little bit last Sunday night, didn't we, when we were in Romans? But there's no way we can pay back the grace that God has shown to us in the gospel. Does that mean we shouldn't try? No, it doesn't. We need to return his kindness to us at the very least, don't we? We need to show that kindness by glorifying him and by doing what is right, by proclaiming his name to others in the world and sharing the love and the grace that he has given to us with others, to do good with what he has given to us. Ephesians chapter 4, verse 28, let he who stole steal no longer, but rather let him labor, working with his hands what is good, that he may have something to give him who has need. Now, we haven't stolen salvation from God. There's no way we could take anything from God in that sense. But we have taken away from his glory with our sin. We have taken away from his majesty with our trespasses. And every time we sin against God, we take away something from him in that sense. Not that God can ever be diminished by that. But his glory in the world is affected by the fact that we sin against him. Zacchaeus, we read about Zacchaeus, didn't we, in Luke 19. He was a crook, a thief. He may have been a tax collector and a recognized man in the society. The people knew who he was. But he was fundamentally a crook, taking other people's money. We know that because everybody called him a sinner. Everybody knew what he was up to. But we know that he was a crook. We know that he was a thief, mainly because Jesus, when he met Jesus, he was convicted as such. Because he made restitution, didn't he? He did exactly what the law here in Exodus 22 tells him to do. He gave it back. In fact, he restored not double, but four times what he had stolen. And he gave to the poor as well. He made restitution for the wrongs that he had done, And he gave more than he had to because he met with Jesus. Jesus who came to seek and save the lost. Jesus who was on the lookout and still is today on the lookout for low-life sinners. For ne'er-do-wells and wrong-uns. Because he's called you and me. Jesus was on the lookout for people like Zacchaeus. So he invited himself to his house. More importantly, he invited himself into the sinner's life. And Zacchaeus responded wonderfully. He jumped down from the tree and receives Jesus. Those are the words in the text there in Luke 19. He receives Jesus joyfully, welcoming him into his home, but more importantly, into his heart. Because Zacchaeus, from that day forward, was a changed man. He did more than just welcome Jesus. He did more than receive him. He knew that if he wanted to follow Jesus, then he needed to turn away from his sin, turn away from his thieving. He had to repent. And as sinners, we all need to come daily in repentance before the Lord. And when we do that, we will find that his mercy is new every morning. We need that mercy every single day of our lives. Humbling ourselves before Christ with godly sorrow. Detesting our sin and the heart that so easily falls to temptation. Lamenting that hard-heartedness. Our corrupt mind which produced that sin, which caused it to well up within us. Praying to him for pardon and strength of grace so that we might walk in the power of the Holy Spirit before a holy God in a way that is godly, in a way that is pleasing to him. For Zacchaeus, having received the mercy of God in Jesus Christ, that meant putting things right with the people that he had cheated. Zacchaeus must have known his Bible very well, because what he did comes straight from Exodus 22. He knew he had broken God's law. He knew he had done wrong. And he knew that now he had been brought into a new relationship, a saving relationship with God in Jesus Christ. And so he wanted to do what was right. He wanted to do what was good and what was just. And so he paid back more than the law required. Salvation doesn't come by paying back what we owe. We can never repay the debt we owe to God. He's done more for us and continues to do more for us every day than we would have time to repay in a lifetime. What does God need from us that we could give to him? No matter how hard we try, though, we can't undo the offence that we've caused to him. We cannot take it back. It is done. And even when as a victim of crime, your goods are restored to you in one way or another, that doesn't take away that sense of having been violated, having been robbed. It doesn't go away very easily. In whatever sense we mean that, it stays with us. Jesus was crucified between two thieves. To one he promised paradise, while the other made fun of him. Like most of the other people around him, laughed and jeered and joked, spat at Jesus. But Jesus didn't promise one paradise because one of the thieves was nice to him and the other one was nasty. But because one of them showed faith. One of them received him and one of them didn't. One showed repentance. One realized that he deserved fully everything that he was getting as he hung there in pain, in agony on the cross. He knew he deserved it. The other thief didn't. He just wanted to be set free. Zacchaeus acknowledged his sinfulness Not just his sin, but his sinfulness. He knew that he had done wrong, and that wrong had come from within him. Jesus gave him a new heart. Jesus transformed that man. He looked to Christ and became a new man from the inside out. Because that's what Jesus does with us. He gives us a new heart. He transforms us. Changes us from being sinners to saints. That's a long process, and we're still sinners. We'll still be sinners the day that we die and go to glory. But when we arrive there, then we will be glorified. Then we will be perfect. But each day we live, we need to humble ourselves with sorrow, grief, and lament our sins. Jesus has paid the debt that we could never return. He's paid the price that we could never pay back. He has made restitution, and he has reconciled. All glory to him. All honor and majesty and praise to him, for he has made it right. He has put right what was wrong in a way that we could never do. It was at great cost. But we, through him, can be reconciled to God and live in that covenant community with one another, knowing that forgiveness, knowing the price has been paid, knowing that no amount of broken trust or carelessness or negligence can separate us from God, because we are his in Christ and in Christ alone. May that thought be with us in the coming days. May that restoration, the power, the restoring power of the grace of God be known to us and among us, in Jesus' name. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word and for the wisdom we find within it, wisdom on how to live and how to walk in before you in a godly way. We thank you for these laws concerning property and the use of it and the protection of it. We thank you for the teaching concerning restoration, and that the ultimate restoration has been done in Jesus Christ for us. In him we are restored. In him we are reconciled to the God whom we have offended. And so we look to him and cling to your mercy in Jesus' name, knowing that only in him is there hope of redemption and freedom and forgiveness. In him we find your love. In him we find joy and fellowship forever. Be with us, we pray, and bless us in our fellowship together. Cause us to walk uprightly with one another and in this world, according to your law and by the power that you give us in your Holy Spirit. In Jesus' name, amen.